Dear friends of Jesus Christ, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and the section that we're now studying begins really with Jesus in verse 17 saying to his disciples that he's not come to destroy the law or to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And we've said, or I've said, quoting Dale Bruner, a very fine commentator, that this business of fulfilling the law could be understood to mean that Jesus has come to fill the law full of obedience and meaning. Jesus deepens and intensifies the Torah, the Ten Commandments. He takes the law and interprets it through the lens of the double commandment to love God and the neighbor. And so he says to his disciples, to us, that he then expects our righteousness, our good conduct, to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so then he gives these various situations where he sketches out how his righteousness will exceed that of the religious leaders. And last week we looked at the one where Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, because if you do, you are liable for judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother or sister, you are liable for judgment. And if you call them a fool, you are liable. And now he goes to the second scenario. He says, you have heard it said that if you shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, both in the first instance and now in this instance, says the thing behind the thing is anger in the case of murder and lust in the case of adultery. They are both, of course, deadly sins. The church has seen these sins as deadly, not only because in the case of adultery or lust, it is at the root of breaking covenant with your spouse and brings misery to children and family and breaks shalom, but it is deadly because to be captivated by it has the capacity of deflecting us from God's will and God's salvation. So to yield to lust is to take the way towards death. You shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust. Now, what precisely is this business of lust? It's not sexual desire, even strong sexual desire. We've all been told 100,000 times that our sexuality was a creation of God and was blessed by God. It is a good thing that we are sexual, that we have sexual desires, is a good thing. Lust, the word in Greek is epitemeo, and it's used about 60 times in the New Testament. And its meaning is quite wide, and it's the particular context that gives the meaning to the word epitemeo. I mean, for instance, the word is used in ways that would describe something good, a good desire. For instance, I've got a few that I'm going to just share with you. In Luke verse 22, or in chapter 22 of Luke, in verse 14, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, Jesus says, when the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. If you were to look at the Greek, the word desire is repeated twice, epitomeo, epitomeo, and so it's translated eagerly desire. I mean, there's a deep longing to have this meal with you before I suffer. Here's another case where the word is used in a very positive way. Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he's sort of reflecting with them about his future, and he is saying that there is a part of him that would rather die. But he says, I realize that by me staying alive, I can be of service to you. And then he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire, my epitomeo, is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, here are some instances where the word epitomeo, the context would suggest something afoul, something's wrong. For instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 12, or 22, the Apostle Paul says, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt with deceitful lusts. The New Revised Standard Version says, the old self corrupt and deluded by lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with a new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's another one. Romans 7. Jesus says in verse 7, or Paul says in verse 7, what then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet it is. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, epitomeo. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. One more instance. This is from 1 John, first chapter, verses 10 and on, or 15 and on. Do not love the world or the things of the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the epitomeo, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires, its epitomeos, are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. So now the epitomeo in this verse from the Sermon on the Mount is a desire that is not from God, that is of this world. It is a desire that is deceitful. Now, this is not as obvious or as simple as it may seem at first. There's a part of, you know, there are people that will say, and rightly, that sexual desires are natural. These are natural desires. And of course, we would say they are natural desires, but they are desires that have become inflamed. They run amok, or they easily run amok. They take a huge part of our lives. You're being either deceitful or you're being ignorant when you say it's just like any other desire. We don't compose all the songs that we sing about our work like we do about love and relationships. It has a huge hold on us, these sexual desires. And our society inflames them constantly. I was thinking this week, 50 years ago, a man or a woman could live all her life and never see the inside of another person's bedroom, and certainly never see any other couple making love. The camera has made it almost impossible for any of us not to have gone into hundreds of bedrooms, depending on how many movies you watch, and seeing lovemaking. That obviously has some impact on us. It may inflame us. It may make us dissatisfied. When I was in college, two of the songs that I remember best were the ones by the Righteous Brothers, "This Loving Feeling," and the Rolling Stones, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Lewis has this enormously, I think, helpful little illustration where he talks to those who claim that this sexual desire is a mere natural thing. He says, we can fill a theater with people to watch a striptease act. But now suppose you went into a culture or into a country where you could fill a room with people with a covered plate being brought to the stage, and then slowly the lid being lifted up, and just as you see that in the tray is a mutton chop or a strip of bacon, they cover it again and the lights go out. You would say, these folks have a problem with food. And yet, we of course know very well that that is precisely what goes on constantly about our sexuality. To think about the pornography, for instance, that allows us with two clicks to see things that my father never saw. And it's the strangest thing when you think about it. It's not just a few images, but thousands. And you say to yourself, how many shapes can there be? But there's a hunger, there's a desire that is incited, that jumps the fence and becomes wild, and it can possess us. So to say these desires are natural, as it is to drink water, just make sure you've got a clean glass, and so these desires for sex are natural, but they're inflamed. Now lust. Lust has a sexual context, of course, but what makes lust so damnable is for one thing, here's how Dale Bruner again in his commentary translates it. He says what Jesus is saying, that those who look at a woman or at a man with the intent or in order to lust, has already committed adultery with her or him in his heart, right? And what it suggests is that lust is an impersonal, it's an impersonal desire. You want sex with that person. Now, as you reflect on that, you know, and I'm saying so many obvious things with this, but there is no such thing as sex. Sex is an abstraction. There are only sexual human beings. And lust is not interested in the human being. It is interested in the pleasure that this sex from the other can give me. It's impersonal. And in today's society, it's become very common for people to have sex, to have a physical relationship, and they say, I don't want this relationship to be of any long standing. I want to hook up. I want pleasure. You want pleasure. We're consenting adults. Let's go at it. But see, sex, as God created us, is an integrative act. It's what Lewis Smedes calls a unitive act. It is an act which is meant to be complemented, by our giving ourselves. So that it's not simply a physical thing, but a emotional and a spiritual it's my life. And there's something very, very important about this. I'll tell you why. If it's just sex, have you ever noticed in movies, going back to movies, the only people who seem to make love are young people and beautiful people. Old people, if they make love, it's always under the covers. And overweight people, ugly people, you don't ever see it. Why is that? Because in the movies, the only thing they can portray is the physical. And you see, so it's always deceptive. It's always deceptive. You never have just the physical. You always have a relationship with a person who comes to you with a history, who comes to you with all kinds of problems, who has all kinds of issues. It's never just the physical. It's so deceptive. And real love is so much better because, I'll tell you why, the physical, none of us are getting younger. And by and large, most of our bodies are not as good as they were not so many years ago. Right? And why is that important? Because when you're old, you can still be tender and loving to the body that nobody is all that interested in seeing. Because it is the person that delights you. It is the person who gives you satisfaction. But lust has no interest in that. Lust is such a deceptive thing. It has no interest in the person. Once it's satisfied, it disposes of the person. But here's another thing. It is not only, lust is not only an impersonal desire. It is a kind of idolatrous desire. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, when you think about it, what is this about sex and our cravings? Well, sex, the way God created it, holds out a great promise. What it promises us is that I will be known and that I will know. It promises us communion. It promises us, on the most intimate sort of basis, belonging, being safe, being secure. It promises that. It's no wonder that sex holds that. Malcolm Muckeridge, who was a British commentator, said, sex is the mysterium for the naturalist. It is the mystery. They may not believe in heaven, but they want to experience the ecstasy, the oceanic experience. And sex promises that. So what people want from sex is what only God can offer. A quietness of the heart, a deep satisfaction with life. Rebecca Kanaendijk de Jong wrote this book, Glittering Vices, and in the chapter on lust, she quotes from a novel by Alan Paton, who wrote Cried Beloved Country, but this is a different book, and in this book there is a police officer who has an affair with a young woman. And this is what happens after the affair, or the morning after. In those last 12 hours, the whole world had changed because of one foolish act. And what madness makes a man pursue something so unspeakable, deaf to the cries of wife and children and mother and friends and blind to their danger, to grasp one unspeakable pleasure that brought no joy, 10,000 of which pleasures were not worth one of the hairs on his children's heads. Such desire could not surely be a desire of the flesh, but some mad desire of a sick and twisted soul. And why should I have this desire, he asked himself. Where did it come from? And how did one cure it? But he had no answer to these questions. The desire, I think, comes from our longing for God. And sexuality promises satisfaction. What we have, Jesus, says Jesus, is this lust that is deceitful. It is not from the Father. It is a lie, and it will burn you up. Now, you know, last week on anger, I used this thing by Smeads and said that the launching pad for anger is irritability. When you're irritable, you are much more likely to explode, to seethe, right? Well, what would be, you think, the launching pad for lust? I mean, not that we're not always susceptible to it, that we always need to have a tight rein, but what might be the launching pad? And as I'm thinking, a person who feels empty, anxiety, anxious, lonesome. I think those might be a launching pad for lust. And Jesus is so resolute about how we must tackle this. He says, if your eye makes you stumble, cut it out, and if your feet causes you to stumble, cut it off, and be resolute. Do not let yourselves be consumed by this sin. Now this business of... And then I love what Job says, that he has made a covenant with his eyes. But the eyes, what that means in part, it seems to me, again, you know, this is a hyperbolic. I mean, it's not that Jesus wants all of us to be running around without eyes and hands. But it says you and I must be serious about our eyes and our behavior. And when it comes to our eyes, we must see things. If you've made a covenant with your eyes, it's not merely a matter of not looking to certain places, which may be part of it, but it's also a matter of how you look at other people. Right? I mean, you take two illustrations from the scriptures. Joseph was a handsome man, a very handsome man, and Potiphar's wife was a lonely wife because her husband was often on the road fighting wars who knows where. And so she had the hearts for Joseph. And so she says, Joseph, lie with me. And then Joseph refuses, and at one point says, how could I do this great sin both against your husband and against God? I mean, he saw the temptation in a larger context. David sees Bathsheba, and he only sees a woman naked bathing herself, and he wants her, and he takes her, he has sex with her, he disposes of her, and then he discovers that she's pregnant, and then he gets his wife, he has his, her husband killed, so he can just take her in and stop the rumor mill. And then God says, you have done a great sin. I have been gracious to you, and you have dealt shoddily with what I've given you. To see things differently. Instead of lusting, our eyes ought to have reverence. To have reverence for the other. You know, I mean, in our society today, I mean, we all know, like in colleges and in institutions, how terribly hard people are on predators, on those who use their authority to make passes at the opposite sex or at the same sex. But to have the eyes, the proper eyes, it's the sense that you're safe. It's not that there's hell to pay if you mess, but there's a kind of a community where every girl is a princess and every woman is a queen and every boy is a prince and every man is a king and every you is a thou. There is reverence, a deep respect for the other. We're to create a community. We are to be a community where those eyes see with reverence on the other. And it's that kind of community that's prosperous, that's blessed. So the last thing is that we need to deal with ourselves. And there, Tim Keller says, if you're to be, you and I are to be good lovers with one another, we need to first of all know deeply the love of Christ. We need to, each of us must see him or herself as the bride of Christ. We must see ourselves together as the bride of Christ, and that Christ is our bridegroom, and that he is the lover of our souls. And Keller says, to the degree that you experience that, to that degree, you will not be needy. You will not be hungering. You will be filled. And we can treat one another as God wants us to be, treat one another. And we can be loyal to our spouses and be friends with all with whom we come into contact. You know, the catechism, let me read to you and let me close it with this. Here's what the catechism says. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. It's not a word we use very much, unchastity or chastity. You know what, I once read somebody who defined being chaste. What does it mean to be chaste? This person said, a person who is chaste kisses not to discover love or to incite it, but to express it. God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment then forbid only scandalous sins as adultery? The Catechism says, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. I mean, here's where this reverence comes out. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything that incites unchastity, whether it be action, looks, talk, thoughts, our desires. You shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said. But Jesus says, I say unto you, anyone who looks in order to lust has committed adultery in his or her heart. May we make a covenant with our eyes and make a covenant before God to be a chaste people, a holy people. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.